To all our visitors, we extend the warmest of welcome. We're glad you're here. We have several in the audience today. It's always a delight to have those who come our way and visit our assemblies. Today has a special dimension to it because it is the expressed will of the congregation here that we should set into the work of service that the New Testament calls the work of a deacon, our brother Glenn Waldridge. And with that in mind, we want to say a few things, not just to Glenn, though certainly this is a charge to him as we take it from the Scripture, but to each other. One of the deacons said to me this morning, "This will be for Glenn, won't it?" I said, "Not likely. Not any way exclusively for him. It'll be for me and for you and for all of us to think about this particular subject." I want to read with you a text in the 20th chapter of Matthew, beginning with verse 20. Matthew 20 and verse 20. The scene is in the city or near the city of Jericho on the Lord's last journey there before his death. "Then came to him the mother of the sons of Zebedee with her sons, worshiping him and asking a certain thing of him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' And she said to him, 'Command that these my two sons may sit, one on your right hand and one on your left hand in your kingdom.' But Jesus answered and said, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able,'" addressing the two young men, "'are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?' And they say to him, 'We are able.' And he said to them, 'My cup indeed you shall drink, but to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for them for whom it has been prepared of my Father.' And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation concerning the two brethren. But Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Not so shall it be among you. But whosoever would become great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever would become first among you shall be your servant, even as the Son of Man did not come to be ministered to, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many.'" Not just these two, James and John, struggle with this idea of being a servant. All the 12 had the same tragic problem. And they would go on arguing about who would be greatest in the kingdom of God right through the coming week and up to the very night before Jesus died. We have difficulty getting into our hearts as Christians that we are servants and that we have come not to be served, but to serve. And if there's a lesson that we ought to have mastered, it really is this one. Because Jesus said, "That's who I am." What I want you to notice for our study this morning is that the word used by Jesus when he says that the greatest among you shall be your minister is the word which is translated in 1 Timothy 3, verse 8, deacon. I say it's translated. In reality, it's not translated at all because the Greek word is just turned into an English one, as you can see. But in this case, it's translated minister. But notice that Jesus says, paralleling his first statement, that whosoever would be first among you shall be your servant. And there the word means bond servant. So he makes no real distinction. In the matter of what we will be as Christians between one who is a minister, or some think a free servant, or a bond servant. The difference between these two words seems to be that the word diakonos, or minister as it's translated here, indicates a relationship to a task, a charge, a duty, a responsibility. Whereas the word doulos, or bondservant, or slave, has reference to one's relationship to the master. Clearly, both words used in the context of the New Testament with regard to the people of God have reference to our responsibility to the task we've been given and to the one who has given us this task. I said we would talk to ourselves broadly today, and that is the very reason, because all of us need to learn to be deacons or ministers or bondservants in our role as citizens of the kingdom of God. To help you get some sense of the word that was used in 1 Timothy 3, verse 8, "But deacons likewise must be," he begins. The servants at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee are referred to simply as diakonoi, as ministers. Same word is used by Paul to describe deacons in 1 Timothy. Same word is used by Paul in his letter to the church at Philippi when he says, "To all the saints with the bishops and deacons." Same word. So it comes out of the domestic service of a household. Those who serve, those who are given a task. And it has reference broadly to every single citizen in the kingdom of God. John chapter 12, Jesus discussing the role that his disciples are going to be playing and what they have to face, says in verse 26, "And if any man serve me, let him follow me." What is the servant? The servant is the follower. "And where I am, there shall also my servant be. And if any man serve me, him will the Father honor." This word is the word that's translated deacon. All Christians are servants of Jesus Christ, and if they are truly servants, they will follow. In addition to the section that we read in Matthew 20, there's another one in Matthew 23 in which Jesus refers to the disciples again as great if they are the servant. And there the word servant translates the same word as in Matthew 20 is translated minister. No distinction by the translators in that. We are servants. We are not only ministers in the sense of this word, we are bondservants. Speaking of men who served in the gospel or preaching, the Apostle Paul said, "Who then is Paul?" or "Who is Apollos?" Ministers through whom you believed and by means of that which God had given to them. Ministers, servants. So there is a service. There is a responsibility, a task to be performed that is given to some other servants of God. Of course, in this text, Paul is stressing servants, not masters, not the originators of the gospel, not people who need to be honored and esteemed highly and set above all other men. But we are servants of a task which God has given to us to preach the word. And it's God who gives the increase. And he's the one who must be glorified. And that is the theme of this section of 1 Corinthians. God must be glorified. We are the servants. But the thing we're talking about today is the servants of the churches. There is a distinction between the term servants of Christ, ministers of Christ, those who have a task to perform on his behalf as his disciples, who follow him, and watching him serve, they serve also. Seeing him stooping down before the disciples with a basin of water, washing their feet like a common household slave, Jesus says to them, "As I have done to you, you do to one another." He set the example of service. But we continue to struggle with pride and self-fascination and the feeling that we're not getting out of things what we deserve. My brothers and sisters, that never was what it was about. You're going to get out of the gospel of Christ and out of the kingdom of God what you need and deserve if you put into it the service of the humble bondservant who thinks of others and whose concern is to make a contribution to their lives and above all else to honor and to esteem and to serve and to obey the Lord God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Servants of the churches, however, are those who are given special responsibilities in local churches to serve. I want to speak, first of all, about the qualifications of these men so that we can get some sense of the sort of individuals we should be serving in this quarter. Here you have the statement made by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It is preceded by instructions about the qualification of elders. And that's the reason that it begins in like manner or likewise. In other words, as the elders, bishops who serve in leading and guiding and nurturing the local church, are to meet certain characteristic qualifications, so also deacons, in a similar way, are to meet those qualifications. Now, as we read the text, likewise deacons must be reverent. This is the New King James Version. Actually, the word suggests more the idea of attitudes of others toward them. That is, they're worthy of honor. They're worthy of respect. They are respectable. The same term is used in Philippians 4:8. If anything is honorable, think on these things where Paul mentions them. This is an honorable individual. It is a man because the term diakonoi in this case, the deacons, is a plural masculine noun and therefore has no reference to those who are women. Likewise, deacons must be reverent or honorable, dignified, some have said, grave, I believe the American Standard says. But we get out of the term grave too much of a face that is drawn in absolute unbreakable frown. And I don't think that's the idea of gravity at all. It just simply means that this is somebody who takes serious things seriously. And he does that so obviously, and he's worthy of respect as a consequence of it. It has nothing to do with the ability to have a good sense of humor. And no rejection here of laughter that is pure and holy and good. But it has to do with the sobriety of the man in his heart. He sees serious things with a serious disposition. He is not double-tongued. The Greek term just says, not two-worded. Some translation of this idea, or this word, suggests the idea of a slanderer. And so Lightfoot translates it, tale-bearer. For us, a double-tongued individual is someone who says one thing to one person and another thing to another. He is deceptive. It may be because he doesn't want to get anybody upset at him, whatever the reason. He doesn't deal straightforwardly with the facts. He gives two different impressions of his feeling. He describes things one way to one individual and describes them another way to another individual. The deacon, this servant in the local church, cannot have that disposition. He needs to be straightforward. He needs to be honest. He needs to be forthright. When he speaks, it needs to be the truth. And he must always deal in that way and all with all his responsibilities. You don't need anybody in this office who is given to bearing tales or to dissimulating about the situation that he's describing or responding different ways to different people depending on the circumstance and telling his story differently each time. You don't need somebody like that. But let me just be plain with you. We don't need anybody like that in the kingdom of God. We're talking here about the disposition and attitude of a Christian. That he's to be serious about serious things, not frivolous, not running through life with his head half on. We need serious-minded people in the kingdom of God, and certainly people who are not double-tongued, not given to much wine, been a lot of discussion about this text as compared to the rendering of most translations of the qualification of elders, not given to wine for elders, not given to much wine for an elder, as some humorist found it in himself to say. The elders can't drink any and the deacons can drink a little. Now, that's not, of course, what is said in either case. What is said in both cases is they're not to be given to wine, to intoxicants. And I stress that fact, not to be given to intoxicants. The reason wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging, the 20th chapter of Proverbs so describes it, is because it is an intoxicant. And the Lord never urged his people to be involved with intoxicants. You would as well say he's urged us to be involved with the moderate use of drugs, illegal drugs. But what if they're legalized? I know that some of the drugs in this country are illegal, and you're not to take them, and if you do so, you're in violation of the law, but they're not illegal in every country. And brothers and sisters of ours in other countries have to face the fact that here we are in a situation where this sort of drug is allowable and usable. Can a Christian do that? If marijuana is legalized, is it all right to get involved with something that changes your perception of life, alters your physical and mental abilities? And if that's not all right, then it's not all right to get involved with intoxicants of another kind. And so we have to see this in principle, that the Lord does not condemn wine as a food, but when it is an intoxicant, that is to say, when it becomes something that contains alcohol to the extent of being able to cause drunkenness, then you need to have nothing to do with that. For my part, I'm not going to have anything to do with any of it because I'm free to do some things. I suppose I could drink something that had about one half of 1% alcohol in it, and never, if I drank two barrels of it, ever get drunk. But so for my part, I'll just leave it all alone and leave the world to understand that that's my disposition, because I'm greatly afraid that even that is going to cause me to become a stumbling block to some people, and I don't have any intention of doing that. We do all things for the gospel's sake. I believe that this qualification means that this is a sober-minded individual who does not engage in taking drugs that change his perception and have an effect on his mind. He wants to be clear-eyed and clear-minded about everything. And now he says, not greedy for money. That's the New King James Version. Some says, not greedy for filthy lucre, suggesting that it's dishonest gain. I think that finally what is being said here is this is not a man whose life is given to things. And if he's interested in things, then he's not interested in serving, because things will be more important to him than his Lord. And so if you've got a man who so visibly is interested in collecting things and whose life is characterized by a fascination with things, he's got a problem as a disciple of Christ, first of all. And he doesn't have any business serving as a deacon in a local church. He's not qualified for the task. But I hope we're thinking, as we talk about these matters this morning, about the fact that this disqualifies you in many ways to be a disciple, at least a faithful one, that all of us must struggle with this. And so some will come to the qualifications of the deacon, say, well, the deacon can't drink, but I'm not a deacon, so I can drink. Or, well, the deacon can't be double-tongued, but because I'm not a deacon, I'm free to be double-tongued. Well, the deacon can't be greedy of things and greedy for money, but it's all right for me to be greedy because I'm not a deacon. Well, you know that that's not logical, that these are expressions of the kind of qualities that are to be present in Christians. And therefore, we ourselves are challenged by them. Then he says further, holding the mystery of the faith in a good conscience. The mystery, as Paul used the term, refers to that revelation which was once a mystery, the plan of God to save the world in Jesus Christ, but now has been revealed. You can get that idea in Ephesians chapter 3. Where he says, verse 3, how that by revelation was made known to me the mystery. as I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. That is the gospel. Holding the gospel, the mystery of the faith. The faith is the gospel. The faith contains all that God has delivered to us by his apostles and prophets that we are to believe. Contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, says Jude in his brief epistle. So this is the faith. This is the gospel. This is the word of God. And this individual must hold it, and I'll stop there, must hold it, which I think suggests two things. Number one, he knows what it says. He knows what it says. A man who does not know the word of God shouldn't be here. But he not only knows what it says, but he's committed to doing it. And holding the mystery of the faith in a good conscience suggests that he has done so. That he is not just somebody who reads the Bible, knows something about it, makes some application to his life. This is an individual who knows the Word of God and who commits himself in fidelity to that. There's a difference between elders and deacons and their qualifications. There's no reference in these qualifications to being apt to teach, able to convict the gainsayer. But let me stress that the man who becomes a deacon is a man who needs the Word of God, needs to know the Word of God, and show himself and dispose himself to be ready to read it and to study it and to be aware of it. But that ought to be true, is it? Should it not? Of any disciple. Are any of us excused to have an indifferent attitude toward study? Sit in Bible classes week after week after week? Be indisposed to go to any other studies than whatever might take place in the building? And still feel himself taking advantage of the mystery of the faith with a good conscience? All of us, as Paul says in Colossians 3, must be richly indwelt by the word of Christ. That is our task as Christians. And the man who serves in this office as a devoted Christian should know the Word of God and be practicing it. I want to add one other thing in that connection. In thinking about the qualifications of the deacon, a statement is made later on in this text. Let them first be tried or tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. To hold the mystery of the faith in a good conscience is suggestive of the idea that he is an honorable man whose life reflects the teaching of the gospel and that he seriously seeks to apply it to himself. He is found blameless in the sense that no man can bring a charge against him and say your life is out of harmony with the will of God. You're not doing what you need to be doing as a Christian. He expresses that. He expresses the godly life in the way he lives. Now let's take up, if we can, the family qualifications of a deacon. Now this doesn't apply to every Christian. Husband of one wife. We've got a lot of Christians that are not married at all. Never have married. Others are widowed. They are not disqualified from discipleship because of that. They serve God like the Apostle Paul did alone in a single state. And there are others who achieve much in that regard. But the deacon, this man, must be a faithful husband to one wife. That means it will be evident in his life that he nourishes and cherishes her. It will be evident in his life that he loves his wife as Christ loved the church. It will be evident that he is faithful to her, that he has not the wandering eye, that he's not a man given to some sort of careless relationship with other women. Everybody will know of his devotion to her. And it'll be clear and evident. And then it says, ruling their children and their own house as well. This is a good father who is respected by his children and who regard him with honor and whose influence spiritually and the example of his life have had their impact upon theirs. Now, it is not said, This is another difference between elders and deacons and their qualifications. If we can go to Titus, that they're to have believing children. But it seems to me here that the conduct of the children, behavior and attitude, will be reflected in the way they treat their father and the way they live. To rule the house well, will this affect the age of a deacon? To some extent. In view of the fact that it's not possible to tell, we've got a father of two little children that are still babes in arms, whether or not these children are ruled well or not. So time must pass, generally speaking, although the word deacon does not contain any kind of suggestion of age as the word elder does, which means older man. So there is judgment involved in that. But deacons are to be good husbands, devoted husbands, and godly fathers as they guide their family, demonstrating their ability to lead. And I might add that that would have an effect on relationship with the wife. If the wife is rebellious toward him, if she's not in submission to him, if her attitude and disposition is one of disregard for him, if she does not respect him, then that, I think, is a problem for him as a possible deacon. In this particular case, the wives are involved. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate or self-controlled, faithful in all things. So a deacon is one who has a godly wife who demonstrates that in all things. That's the reason that elders and deacons and evangelists are not just works that involve men. I understand that evangelists don't necessarily have to be married, but most of them are. And their wives, as the wives of elders and wives of deacons, affect their work. And that's the reason that equally important in the kingdom of God, the work of the husband, is the work of the wife. I say equally important. They will be partners in this task. And when the wives show themselves to be indisposed to spiritual things, when their tongue is loose, when they do not set the pace spiritually in the family, and show a concern as mothers and wives for the spiritual dimension of life, then they can disqualify the husband from this task. Faithful in all things. Now, finally, let me take up the work of the deacon. And truthfully, it's never directly discussed in the Scripture. Elders, tend the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. Acts 20, verse 28. Take heed to yourselves, the whole flock of which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of the Lord which he has purchased with his own blood. But we have no such commission for these. But in Acts chapter 6, at least some suggestions can be had. First of all, in the word, to be a servant. Now, it cannot be established beyond all question that these people, these seven men, selected in Acts chapter 6 by the church in Jerusalem, were deacons, because that term is not used directly of them. And the thing that gives me some cause for introducing this particular text is the fact that to serve tables, in this case, is a translation of a term, diakoneo, to serve as a deacon, tables. But I would add that also the ministry of the word to which the apostles are going to give themselves is also a form of that same term. There are many ministries. But it seems to me that we've got here the idea that there's work sometimes to be done in a local church that needs to be taken care of by men who are selected for that task. And in the case of deacons, that's the case. We're going to set apart a man of this office today because there was a need for that man and a work to be done. I don't believe that we need to continue to fulfill this old saw that has passed among preachers for a long time, and situations exist where the where the preacher does the work of the elders, and the elders do the work of the deacons, and the deacons don't do anything. I mean, that's not right. I don't believe that's true here. I know with regard to the preacher, that's not so. We do not do the work of elders. The elders do the work of elders. And I believe we have functioning deacons. But I want to issue this charge that these men, these seven men in Jerusalem, given the task of seeing after all the widows in that church that were neglected in the daily ministration, that was the problem as the chapter begins. I dare say they did not personally take every bit of sustenance to those women individually and had the task of seeing that the job was done by others often. These are not men. You have to come to every single task to be performed and say, now, this has to be done now. Did you notice this other thing? If these are men who have no sense of responsibility, no sensitivity to work that needs to be done, and have to be jogged every time and then led through the task by the elders, then the elders might as well do it themselves. If that is the case. These are men who are looking for the need that exists and to solve that need. They've been given a charge. They are responsible to the task. And they need to be tested first, proven first in order to establish that truth before they're put in the office. Now, how would you do that? You would give him a job to do and see how he did it. You would witness how he accepted responsibility, whether or not he was sensitive to a need that exists when given a charge, so that nobody had to come down and say, now here you need to do A, B, and C. But because he's sensitive to the need that exists and the charge that's been given to him, he's taken care of that. Business owner, manager, do not want an employee that you have to walk right beside and show them every step to take, because if that's the case, then they're no use to them whatsoever. Their own job is considerably shrunk in its effectiveness, and the additional charge doesn't make any sense. They want people that they can give a job to, and the job will be done, and you don't have to worry about it. So a deacon has that responsibility in the local church. These apostle said it's not appropriate for us to leave the task God has given to us, preaching the Word of God, and to be taking care of these widows. They weren't saying it's below us, it's beneath us. They're saying it doesn't make any sense for us to fail to do what we do because other things need to be done here that others can do. And so these men took up off the shoulders of the apostles a responsibility that would have caused them to fail in their own task. We will give ourselves, he said, continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word. And I think in large measure that's exactly what deacons do. I don't want to suggest to you that we've got a model here for their work, that the only thing they can do has to do with some physical thing. I don't believe that. I think they can be given other charges that will aid in the functioning of the local church and that will give release to the elders so that they can give themselves to the task they've been given, that is to nurture, to guide, and lead the local church. And they are a blessing. I want to tell you, they do meaningful things. I make the observation often that a lot of people would really be missed if suddenly what they're doing stopped. But too often we are negligent to say to people who are doing such significant things among us, we really do appreciate you. But if our deacons stopped functioning here, I can tell you it would be noticed immediately. They don't celebrate their work openly. But if you know anything about what they're doing, you can appreciate that. But now another thing I want to suggest to you that seems to me to be evident in all this. The work they are to do will be given them by the church. That will be assigned to them. Their task will be assigned to them. And it's expected of them that they'll be faithful in that. They'll take care of that responsibility. But I think it's evident, too, that they are to live exemplary lives and their families to be exemplary. They'll be set forth as people who are models for others, just as the elders are. And I want just to say with all kindness to those who serve as deacons that your life needs to be such that it will be blameless. And people need to see that in your family. You have influence And what you do as a husband, as a father, has influence on all these things. And it's not a question of whether you want it or not. You have got it. It can't be dispensed with. And I know you want it to be the very finest and the best, so that the church of the Lord will be nurtured by simply the example that you set among them. And now, having said that, I know Glenn understands very well what he's undertaking. He was asked to do this once before and declined. Not because Glenn is ill-disposed to work. If there's anyone I know who is totally disposed to help and to serve, it's Glenn Waldron. For 8 years, I've watched him grow and develop. He moved from the back of the auditorium to the front. He won't enjoy this today. I'm telling you, this is a man that does not enjoy attention. And he asked me if he had to say anything. As well, I said, you don't have to say a thing. You talk with your hands. You don't have to say anything here. And then I watched him try things that he'd never done before and probably terrified. I watched him in Hamilton, Ontario, getting out there on the street, talking to people, shopping malls, door to door. And he's done it along with Von Seal more than once. And I tell you, if you would take a poll in this congregation, there are very few of us that wouldn't have to say, Glenn helped me with this, he helped me with that. It reminds me of that woman named Tabitha. People at her death bring in clothes. Probably they were wearing them. She did this for me. She did that for me. There'd be a lot of people here that have to say he was there to help. One of his concerns in assuming this responsibility that the elders wanted to take up was he wanted to be able, to be sure, to be able to help some older people in the congregation that he'd been helping. His concern as a servant, he is a proven man. And I myself thank God for him. But this occasion is not an occasion to honor Glenn Waldron. But to give him a task, which he has said after prayerful thought he will accept, and to pray for him that he may successfully achieve it. You know, we need to be totally sensitive and aware of each other in the body. Because what you do affects me, what I do affects you, and what we all do together affects the purposes of God. And I think it's entirely appropriate that we think very prayerfully about this today, and that we consider the work that needs to be achieved here. And as we set Glenn into this work and set him apart to the task, I think we need each one of us to be asking if we're doing what we can in the body. Am I serving as I ought to serve? Or have I come to be served and not to serve? What difference do I make as a Christian in this body of believers? What contribution do I make beyond coming and putting myself down in a pew sometime? What contribution do I make to my brethren? What contribution do I make to my family? Those are questions that all of us must ask. We must not have any silent partners, secret disciples. There's something that every joint supplies, says Paul in Ephesians 4:16. And as we pray for Glenn, and as we think about the work he's going to do, and I'm confident he'll do it well, he will effectively carry out his charge as God enables him to do it. But all of us need to be that kind of individual. Men and women, young men, young women, we all have to make that contribution. And out of that comes the function of the body. So, Glenn, if you will step forward here, and I'm having him step forward to the front so everybody that does know Glenn Waldron will know him as a deacon. Just have a seat right over here. We're going to take some time now
This your brother. Most of us know him very well. And it was the choice of this congregation to say, we don't find any fault in him. We think he's a man qualified to serve. And that didn't surprise me a bit. But I want us to pray together. And there's a man sitting behind him. He's going to been serving as a deacon for a long time. That's Steve Quinn. And does it so admirably. Sets the pace for us in personal evangelism, both by his life and by the hard work he does to prepare things for it. And I want Steve, if you would. I didn't ask him beforehand. That's my failure, I'm sure. But I want him to lead us in a prayer together for Glenn and for all our work together. If you would do that, Steve.
Our Holy Father, we approach you humbly in prayer now. We're thankful, Father, for the guidance of your word that sets forth the work of one who wants to minister in your service, to be a minister unto the church. We thank you, Father, for the great blessings you've given to us through your Son, Jesus, for the hope that we have through him, and for the church that we can be of your people to work together in your service. On this day, Father, we're so thankful for our brother Glenn, for the good example he is unto all of us of being a servant unto you and to his brethren. We're thankful for his attitude of heart, a humble attitude that always wants to help others and to serve you. We're thankful for his wife, Monseal, and thankful for their family. And today, Father, we pray for Glenn that as he begins this work, office of a deacon, that he might take it seriously as Brother Paul has shown to us from your word today. And may we all, Father, renew our determination to be the servants for you that we ought to be. May we be closer knit together as your people, that we might cause your work in this area to grow and to prosper, that many souls will be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So, Glenn, may the Lord bless you. Because of your disposition and attitude of heart, which is one of a servant, has been demonstrated to be so over a long period of time. May the Lord bless you in this task. We have every confidence you will fulfill it absolutely, better than anyone could have expected, because that's the way you've always done things, and because of your concern and care, and because you never had to be told that something needed to be done. You were always looking for something, aware of what's going on, and just going ahead and doing something about it. May the Lord help us all to follow this kind of example and to be that sort of individual in the kingdom. But isn't God good to bless us with such people? And this is the handiwork of God, you know. And we all can grow and all need to grow. Preachers, teachers, deacons, deacons' wives, elders, elders' wives, those that teach in the Bible classes, those that help with one thing or another, or those that are serving, those that are ill, those that are serving the shut-ins, those that are serving in every way. And there are many of us who do it, many, many, silently, quietly, doing those things that are needed because we see that need. May the Lord increase our disposition to be servants as he was and is. Now, to close, we want to say to those in this audience who do not know the Lord Jesus and the forgiveness of their sins, who have never become his disciples, who have never been a servant or become a servant of the great servant. And we invite you now to take that opportunity by coming before this assembly and affirming that you believe that Jesus is Lord, that he is the Son of God. And understanding that in that affirmation, you are saying you will no longer serve yourself, but you will serve him. But what you want will always be put aside for what he wants and wills, because he who died for you so that you would not have to die in that ultimate way is one who cares for your soul and who will always guide you in ways that will be a blessing. And you'll never have to fear that. It won't make any difference what comes in the future. Always, the way of the Lord is the way of goodness and truth and life. And then to be baptized as He has ordained, in His name, and for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're willing to do that now, while we stand and sing, won't you make your way to the front where we can help you become a Christian.